Well, pray for me. Let's see if this is going to work this morning. You ready? Let me ask you a question. Your faith ever feel like this? Your faith ever seem all pumped up? Your faith ever just feel as though it's inflated? You ever have the kind of faith that gets all pumped up and you feel like you can tackle the world? I suspect that you have times in your life when your faith is just like that. By the way, this is orange. It also represents you Vols fans, all puffed up. But is your faith ever like that? Well, there are times in my life when my faith is just completely inflated, and I feel like I can do anything. Now, pardon the noise, but let me ask you another question. Are there other occasions in your life when your faith seems more like this? This also represents you Vols fans after your loss to Southwest Missouri. But is there ever a time in your life like that? When your faith that was all puffed up, all inflated, suddenly loses everything and your faith is depleted? Well, again, I suspect there are times like that in your life as well. There have been in my life. Now, the question I want to deal with this morning is this. That's all I can do. How does your faith go from this to this? What is it that deflates your faith? Well, let's get rid of this stupid balloon and try to answer that question. Take your Bible, if you will, this morning. I want you to open them up to the book of Matthew and look at Matthew chapter 14. And in a moment, we'll begin reading Matthew 14 and verse 22. As we come this morning to talk about what we're going to call some faith deflators. Now, some of you will never forget that illustration. That's all you'll think about. Someone in the early service said, "Pastor, that didn't look very dignified." And how they could tell me that after what they were wearing, I do not know. But I want to talk this morning about some things that deflate your faith and deflate my faith. Now, if you've been with us, you know that we have been involved for some time with a study of the subject of faith. In fact, we're doing something a little bit different. We normally around here teach book by book through the Bible, but recently in the last, 6 weeks or so, we've been, rather than teaching book by book through the Bible, we've been taking a biblical but topical approach to it. And we have been looking at the subject of faith. The title of this series is From Faith Unto Faith. Romans 1:17 says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. And remember, faith is the issue. Always has been with God. Scripture says the just shall live by faith. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Say, are you a good person? You live a good life? You do good things? You're a kind of person? Are you a good moral man or woman? Big deal. It really means nothing. It really has no impression on God at all if you do all of that outside the parameters of faith. Without faith, the Bible says, it is impossible to please Him. But the implication of the statement is that with faith, it is possible to please Him. So, for the last 4 or 5 weeks on Sunday mornings, we've been talking about faith. Let me take just a quick moment to review with you what we have said. That'll catch us all up and get the rest of you sort of thinking in terms of where we've been. Remember, we began 4 weeks ago talking about growing faith. And I said God wants your faith to grow in two ways. He wants it to expand, and He wants it to extend. He wants it to expand in size from little to large, mustard seed to mountain size. But He also wants it to extend into every area of your life. Faith begins in the realm of salvation and then extends to everything else that you do. And then after that, the next week, we talked about maturing faith. And I told you, God not only wants your faith to grow, He wants it to grow up. Not only to expand, but to mature. And we learned that a maturing faith is gracious, it is flexible, it is resilient, and it is conscientious. Then the third week, we talked about living faith. And I said to you that faith is not a Sunday go to meeting kind of thing. It is an everyday living kind of thing. And we learned that living faith acknowledges the presence of God in everything, awaits the guidance of God in each thing, and accepts the sovereignty of God over all things. And then last week we talked about a winning faith. A faith that puts it on the line, goes for the goal, dares to try. And I said if you're going to have a winning faith, two things are necessary. Number one, you must believe in your potential in Him. And number two, you must believe in His love for you. Now, this morning we want to move it in somewhat of a different direction. Up to this point, we have been positive. Now we're going to look at some of the negative. Up to this point, we've looked at the principles concerning the faith life. Now we're going to talk about some of the problems in the faith life. And there are some problems. And one major problem is the problem of a deflating faith. How often have you heard someone talk about their faith and say, you know, I just don't have the faith I used to have. Or I hear people say, Pastor, I wish I had the kind of faith I had when I was a child. But my faith isn't as strong as it used to be. And one of the problems is there are a lot of people whose faith has grown weak, and yet they still go through the motions of faith. Do you know what I mean by that? They still do the same things. They act religious in the same way. They go through all the motions of faith, and yet their faith has left them a long time ago. Like Samson of old, who flexed his muscles and did not know that the power of God had left. That's where a lot of people are in their faith. And hear me when I say this. I have been there, done that, experienced it in my own life. There are times, and let's be confessional here, there are times when my faith is so strong. There are times when my faith is so strong that I feel like I could move the world. Other times I want to hide my head in the sand. Sometimes my faith is so strong, I honestly believe that my name ought to appear in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith. But there are other times my faith is so weak that I wonder if I even have my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there are days when I say, God, whatever you do, don't test my faith today because it is too weak, it is too anemic, it is too deflated. Now the question, though, is this. How does that happen? How does your faith come from this to this? How does it deflate? Well, quickly this morning, we're going to look at what I call some faith deflators. Now, here's what we're going to do. As quickly as we can, and forgive me, we'll have to move in a hurry and only touch on these lightly. But as quickly as we can, I want to take you through the Bible, and I'm going to show you four episodes of deflating faith. Four episodes where somebody had great faith and their faith somehow was deflated. And we want to learn what happened to them. And knowing what happened to them will help it to keep it from happening to us. So let's dig in. Here we go. Now, the first thing I want you to know about a deflating faith is this. Sometimes our faith deflates when circumstances overwhelm our life. Let me say that again. Sometimes our faith will deflate when circumstances overwhelm us. In fact, more often than not, when I'm dealing with someone whose faith is flagging and lacking, it is because they've been through some circumstance that's knocked the wind out of their sails. Let me show you an example in Scripture. Take your Bible, look in Matthew chapter 14. Now, you're all familiar with this passage. This is the story of Jesus walking on the water. More than that, it's the story of Peter walking on the water to him. And more than that, it is really the story of a faith that is depleting, a faith that is deflating. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look if you will in verse 22. Now follow along, it's going to be important for you to see this. The Bible says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Now, let me set the scene so you'll understand what's happening. This had been a very traumatic day for Christ and the disciples. John the Baptist had been beheaded. The first part of chapter 14 describes the beheading of John the Baptist. It was a very sad, traumatic time for Jesus and his disciples. But immediately following that news, Jesus encounters a crowd of 5,000 people who must be ministered to. By the way, this is the way ministry always is. There's never a time when you run out of folks to minister to. And so Jesus ministers to the 5,000, and now he's tired. And he's tired of being with people. He's even tired of being with his disciples, and he wants to be alone with the Father. I know the feeling. I've been there myself. And he wants to be alone with the Father. And so Jesus tells the disciples to get in the boat and go across the Sea of Galilee, which is basically just a lake. And he said, go across the sea. Now, you need to know what these disciples were thinking. They were thinking that surely Jesus, the next morning, would take another boat and catch up with them. But notice what happens instead. Look, if you will, chapter 14 and verse 24. The Bible says, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them. I love this statement. He went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered, now watch. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now, stop right there. What's going on? Let me set the scene. Here's Jesus alone on the mountain. The disciples have gotten in the boat and they're out at sea. They're thinking that Jesus will catch up with them the next day. The scripture says, all of a sudden, a great wind begins to blow. A storm comes up. The Bible tells us it is in the fourth watch of the night. Now, do you know what time that was, the fourth watch? In the ancient world, the nighttime was divided into four segments. From 6 o'clock in the evening to 9 was the first watch. From 9 to midnight was the second watch. From midnight to 3 a.m. was the third watch. From 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. in the morning was the fourth watch. Now, sometime between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning, a terrible storm comes up. The Bible says the wind is contrary. That doesn't mean it's hard to get along with. That means it's blowing against them rather than with them, and they're making no progress at all. And all of a sudden, they look up, and there, walking on the water, is this figure of a man. Now, they don't know who he is. And at first, they're convinced it must be a ghost, and they're afraid. And Jesus said, "Listen, don't be afraid. It's just me." And then Peter says the most unusual thing. Listen to it. Peter speaks to Jesus, and he said, "Lord, if that is you, command me to walk on the water." Now, let me ask you a question. Look up here. Why did Jesus, or Peter rather, ask Jesus to command him to walk on the water? Why didn't Peter just step out of the boat and say, "Lord, if that's you, I'm coming to you. Keep me up." Why didn't he do that? Why didn't Peter say, "Lord, if that's really you, if it's okay, I'm going to walk out to you"? Why did he say, "Lord, command me to walk to you on that water"? Well, Peter was no fool. And Peter understood that the only way he could walk on water is if two things were true. Number one, if he were walking to the Lord. And number two, it was the Lord's will for him to do it. And so Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me and I will walk on the water." Jesus commanded Peter, and the Bible says he came down out of the boat. Now, please get the picture in your mind. I do not think he jumped out of that boat. I suspect he climbed out of that boat same way you would or I would, one toe at a time. How do you think you climb out of that boat? I promise you, if it were me, I'd take one foot, stick it out, put my toe in the water. And if that felt firm, I'd take the other leg and stick it over the side, and I'd put my other toes in the water. I would be sitting on the side of the boat and holding on tight. Don't look at me as if you've got better faith than I do. You do the same thing. And then I would stand up, and if I were standing up okay, then I'd let go of the side, and then I'd start taking steps. And that's exactly what Peter did. Now, every time Peter took a step on the water, his faith began to grow and grow and grow and grow. With every succeeding step, his faith began to inflate, to expand, and then something went wrong. What went wrong? Look in verse 30. The Bible says, "But when he," that's Peter, "saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Ye of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got in the boat, the wind ceased." Now, guys, I don't want to make this say more than it does. But at the very least, what this does say is this. Here was Peter with his faith expanded, inflated, until what happened? Until the circumstance overwhelmed his senses. Peter is walking on the water, and everything is fine, until all of a sudden the Bible says he noticed that the wind was boisterous. Now, your Bible may have the word boisterous bracketed or italicized, or some translations will even leave that word out. It is a disputed word in the text. I don't know why. What it basically means is this: the wind was whipping up something awful. Peter's standing there on the water. Suddenly the sea breeze and the mist is flying in his eyes, and Peter looks around and he says, "Hey, oh, I'm walking on water. I can't walk on water. Nobody can walk on water." About that time, a wave slaps him on the side of the leg, and down goes Peter. Now, it doesn't take a genius to figure out what's happened in Peter's life. Peter's faith was strong until the circumstance overwhelmed his senses. Most people I know whose faith is flagging probably fit in this category. I deal with people all the time who talk about how strong their faith used to be. But a problem happened, a tragedy occurred. Something overwhelmed them. Someone has said it's easy to smile when life goes by with a song, but the life that is worthwhile is the life that can smile when everything goes dead wrong. That wasn't written about faith, but it can be, it ought to be. And there are a lot of people who need that in their life. What happens is this: their faith is so strong, but they don't have any reason not to have faith. Life's good. In fact, let me tell you what happens. Most of us, when we become Christians at a time in our life when life's good, when circumstances are favorable. Now, some don't know that. Some of you have the idea that when a person becomes a Christian, it's because they must have gone through a terrible crisis and now they're coming to Jesus. Let me tell you the truth. 85% of people who come to Christ do so between the age of 8 and 18. After the age of 18, very few people will ever come to Christ. Now, what is characteristic? And by the way, that's what concerns me so much when people talk about how we don't need to evangelize our children and our youth. If they don't come to Christ before the age of 18, many of them never will. Never will. But what's characteristic of the ages of 8 through 18? Well, one of the characteristics, though they don't understand it, is their life circumstance is pretty good. Man, when you're that age, circumstances aren't all that bad. But let me tell you what happens. Life goes on and stuff begins to happen, and pain and hurt, and tragedy, difficulty comes. You know, it's awfully easy to have faith in the God of healing when you have good health. Have you noticed that? Oh yeah, went to the gym yesterday, worked out. This is hypothetical, you know it's not true. But I went to the gym, worked out, and oh yeah, I feel strong, believe in Jesus, all right. That's easy, isn't it? I've also noticed it's very easy to have faith in the God of prosperity when you have a good job. Easy to have faith in the God of all comfort when you feel pretty good and you're comfortable. But let me tell you what happens in life. Stuff. Junk. Hurt. Pain. And it overwhelms the senses. Now you need to know that circumstances by themselves cannot rob you of faith. But what happens is this: your life becomes so focused on the negative, so focused on the problems, you begin to take your focus off from Christ. That's what happened to Peter. Have you been down that road? I've been down that road. There are times in my life when my circumstances have just overwhelmed me. And you would think that would be the very moment when my faith would rise up. Usually, it is the moment when my faith begins to kneel down and feel deflated. It overwhelms me. Have you ever been in the situation that I've been in where all I could think about was my problem? All I could think about was my pain? I wasn't thinking about faith. I wasn't thinking about Christ. I was just thinking about my problem. One of the things that robs us, deflates our faith, are the circumstances that overwhelm us. Let me quickly move on. We're going to tie all this together at the end. But I want you to see three more things that will deflate your faith. Now, the first one is this: faith can be deflated when circumstances overwhelm you. Second, sometimes faith is deflated when the world distracts you. Let me give you another example. Take your Bible, turn, if you will, to the book of 2 Timothy. And I want you to look in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me give you an example of a man of great faith who's distracted and loses his great faith. This is the story of a man named Demas. I suspect some of you have no idea who Demas was. Demas was a man who had at one time a powerful faith, and then it was deflated. Let me show you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and look in verse 6. Paul is writing. Notice what he says. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out," verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." Now, So far, what Paul is talking about is his great faith in the Lord, his faithfulness. He said, I'm about to die and I'm ready to go. But listen to what he says next. Then he begins to talk about his loneliness. Paul writes, be diligent to come to me quickly. He's writing to Timothy. And here's why. For Demas has forsaken me. Now, don't lose your place. I'm coming right back to it. Who is Demas and what does it mean when he says he's forsaken him? Demas was a man of great faith. In the book of Colossians, Demas is listed with Luke as one of the great co-workers of Paul. There was a time when he was chosen out from all the other Christians as a man of great faith to serve the Lord. Now the Bible says Demas has deserted Paul, but not just deserted Paul. Demas has deserted his faith. Now why did he do that? Here's the reason. Look at it again. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now let me tell you what was wrong with Demas. Demas was a man of great faith until he got distracted. Do you know what it means when it says he... Are you listening? Do you know what it means when it says he loved this present world? That, by the way, does not mean something immoral. When we think of worldliness, we automatically think of some horrible, ungodly behavior. Not necessarily. What it means is this. It means what it says. He just loved the stuff this world had to offer. Oh, it was neat. Demas was a man of great faith, but Demas had things in his life that simply distracted him from his faith. Stuff. Good stuff. Not bad stuff. In fact, listen to what John says about it in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Did you hear that? He said, if you love the world, the love of the Father isn't in you. In other words, in your faith, there isn't room to love God and love the stuff of the world. Now, what does this mean to us? This isn't hard to understand. Let me tell you what Demas was like. Demas was the kind of guy who had great faith, and then something began happening in his life. Maybe he got elected to some position in a civic organization. Or maybe he built a cabin up in the mountains, bought a boat out on the lake, took up a game like golf, got on the internet and decided, hey, I like this. I'm going to play on this all night, all day. Got another job that he really liked. Nothing really bad. But all of these things became the focal point of his life. And what happens is this. When the things of the world become the focal point of your life, you neglect your faith. How many people have you known just like this? Strong in God, strong in the faith, and they build a cabin, buy a boat, take up a game, get elected to a position, and that's the last you see of them. They don't pray anymore. They don't witness anymore. They don't go to church all that often. Their every thought is focused on this other thing, and it's not a bad thing, it's a good thing, but it has deflated their faith. Is that where you are? Was there a time in your life when your faith was strong and vibrant, but you got caught up in some other things, not bad things, even good things, but those things are what takes your time and attention. Let me give you a third faith deflator. Sometimes your faith is deflated when circumstances overwhelm you. Sometimes when the world distracts you. Here's one you'll find difficult to understand. Sometimes your faith will be deflated when your intellect discourages you. Now watch this one. Take your Bible, turn to the Gospel of John. Let's do it in a hurry because I don't want to run over. Look in the Gospel of John. And look in the 6th chapter for a moment. Here's a story of a man named Philip. Let me ask you a question. Has there ever been a time in your life when your head robbed your heart of its faith? Happened to Philip all the time. Another familiar story. This is the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, the multitude. Quickly, look at it. Verse 1. The Bible says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him. I'm in John 6 for those of you who are still turning. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now watch. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and, seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now stop there for a moment before we go any further. You understand the scene. Jesus is ministering. 5,000 people are there to be fed. Scripture in another passage says he took compassion on them. And then he turns to Philip. Now listen. And he asks this question. He says to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Let me interpret that. That literally means, Philip, how can we feed all these people? Now look up here. Let me ask you a question. Why did he ask Philip? Of all the disciples to ask, why Philip? Why not Andrew? Andrew was a resourceful sort of guy. Why not Peter? Peter seemed to get things done. Why does he ask Philip? Here's the reason. Look again, verse 6. "But this he said to test him." Test who? Test Philip. "For he himself knew what he would do." Now, let me explain what that means. Jesus asked Philip this question because he knew Philip had a problem. And what was his problem? Philip's intellect often robbed him of his faith. To understand this, you have to know what Philip was like. Of all the disciples, Philip was the most critical and the most analytical. We often talk about Thomas, the great doubter. There's only one occasion in the Bible where Thomas is recorded as having doubt. There are three occasions in the Bible where Philip is recorded as being skeptical, doubting. Now let me tell you the kind of person Philip was. Philip was the kind of guy that wouldn't believe anything that couldn't be explained to him fully. He was a facts and figure sort of person. "I don't mind having faith if you can explain to me exactly how this is going to work out." And so Jesus asked Philip the question, how are we going to feed them? And true to form, Philip does the math. He estimates the size of the crowd, calculates the per unit cost to feed them, multiplies that out, compares that number with the amount of money they've got, and says, "It can't be done." Period. Philip looks to Jesus and he said, "Lord, 200 pennyworth of bread or denarii of bread will not feed this crowd." And then Jesus turns right around and feeds them. I love that story. What was Philip's problem? Philip was the kind of person whose head kept getting in the way of his heart. His intellect robbed him of his faith. You say, wait a minute, do you mean to suggest that intelligence robs faith, and if I'm stupid, I can believe more? Does that mean I should be less intelligent? No. Don't misunderstand. It isn't intelligence that destroys faith. Let me tell you what it is. It's intellect, and maybe not just intellect, intellectualism. Do you know the difference between intelligence and intellectualism? Let me tell you. Intelligence is your ability for critical thought. Intellectualism is your pride in that ability. Let me say that one more time. Intelligence is your ability for critical thought. Intellectualism is your pride in that ability. Philip was like a lot of you guys. He was bright. Oh, he was intelligent, highly educated, very skeptical, very analytical, critical thinker. Proud of it. Willing to believe anything that could be fully explained, but nothing more than that. I see this a lot, and maybe I see it more in this church than any other church I've ever been. I don't know, maybe it's because you guys are so bright. So educated. You're so intelligent. Oh, you really are. This is a congregation full of doctors and lawyers and professors and teachers, bankers, businessmen, professors. There's a lot of gray matter sitting here. Right now, most of it's comatose. But it's sitting here. Oh, I've got it together. I've got a lot of degrees. You know, And you know what Philip was doing? Philip was holding God hostage to his intellect. Prove it to me to my satisfaction. Show me and explain it fully, and I will believe. There are a lot of people just like that. Something humbling about the Bible, you will never get full joy from the Scripture if that's the way you are. Have you ever heard of Corrie Ten Boom? How many of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom? You've heard of her, haven't you? Read her biography again recently. I've read it on several occasions. I sat down, read it through a couple of nights ago. Corrie Ten Boom went through the concentration camps in Germany, came out with a dynamic faith, years later became a powerful evangelist for the Lord, called herself a tramp for the Lord, went all over the world, tramping all over the world, carrying the message of faith. And because she was so well known, Corrie would often be asked to speak not only to church groups, but even to great theologians. They would ask her to come to all kinds of conferences. On one occasion, Corrie was asked to speak at a conference of theologians who were debating the Bible. She said she sat there all day long before her time to speak, listening to these theologians criticize, analyze, take the Bible apart, talk about how we should believe this and shouldn't believe that, who wrote this, who didn't write that, what ought to be in the Word, what ought not to be in the Word. And then when she had her turn, Corrie stepped up to the podium. But before she did, she turned to her assistant, sent her out to bring back a bag of rich, delicious Dutch chocolate. Passed out all these pieces of chocolate to these theologians and said, take and eat it. They unwrapped it and ate the chocolate. She stood there for a moment while they were devouring the chocolate. And then with mock scorn, she looked at them and she said, do none of you have anything to say about the chocolate? Mouthful and dripping down their lips. You know, oh, yeah, thank you. It's really good. Oh, it's great. She said, no, I don't mean that. Not one of you have asked who produced it. Or how much sugar is in it. Or by what process it was made. Or how it happened to be here. None of you asked the name of the person who created this. Where it's from. You simply took it and received it as it was, and therefore got the full joy and blessing of it. And then Corrie stepped over to the podium and took her Bible. And she said, this is the sweetness of God. Receive it simply, and you'll enjoy it fully. But if you take it apart, it will never bless you. Some of us have a faith deflated by our intellect. Let me give you one more thing, then I'm going to be through, and I'll let you go home. The fourth thing. Not only circumstances that will overwhelm you, the world that will distract you, not only an intellect that can discourage you, but sometimes faith is deflated by an ego that seduces you. Turn in your Bible very quickly. We're almost out of time here, but I want you to look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Can I ask you a question? Who do you think was the most egocentric man in the New Testament? While you're turning, think. I know that's hard for some of you to do both. But while you're turning, think with me. Who was the most egocentric man in the New Testament? In the book of 3 John, the Bible talks about a man named Diotrephes who loved preeminence, but he wasn't the most egocentric. Who was? How about Peter? He was always bragging. How about James? He was the brother, half-brother of Jesus. The most egocentric man in the New Testament was Paul. How do I know that? Because every chance Paul got, he talked about his struggle with ego. It was Paul that wrote in the book of Romans, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought. That was autobiographical. And in this passage, he is describing the struggle that he has. Look in verse 7 of chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for your weakness, for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecution, distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me show you the key phrase. Paul in verse 7 says, and lest I should be exalted above measure. What does that mean? Paul says, lest I be all puffed up, full of myself, proud. After all, I'm Paul. I have all these revelations. I am the great theologian. I'm the great pastor, the great preacher, the great missionary. And then Paul says, you know, if I'm not careful, I will be exalted above measure, not in everybody else's eyes, but in my own. And so God gave me a thorn in the flesh. See, what Paul understood is that sometimes our ego messes up our faith. Paul said, when I am strong, then I am weak. What did he mean by that? Oh, when I'm strong in my opinion of myself, when I think I've got it made, when I have arrived, I'm really very weak, which is where some of us are. Let me tell you how this works. You see, the moment you think you've arrived in the spiritual life, your balloon begins to deflate. The moment you think you've gotten there, like the church at Laodicea that said, we are rich and in need of nothing, we have arrived. Have you arrived? You have some spiritual gift, some spiritual fruit, some spiritual calling, and you say, I have arrived. Your faith is in danger of deflating. You see, ego can seduce you. It says, I don't really need God. Let me put it to you like this. The only way faith continues to grow is when you continue to realize that by yourself you can do nothing. If you ever feel as though you are fully equipped to live this Christian life and serve God, at that very moment, you are the weakest in your faith. It is at that moment when you stand before Him and say, God, I am weak. I can't do this. God, I can't. It's at that moment you become strong. Not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit, Lord. Last word. The reason some of you never come to Christ to begin with is because you have been seduced by your ego. Hardest thing about getting someone saved is to convince them that they're really lost. I'm a good man. I live a good life. I've raised a good family. The Bible says without faith it is impossible to please Him. How many people have you known? I've known many who come to church Sunday after Sunday and say, I don't need to do anything. I'm okay the way I am. I don't need anything. This whole issue of faith, trusting Christ, acknowledging I'm a sinner. Ego can seduce you. What is the answer before we close? What do you do if your faith has become like this? Peter had the answer. He turned again to Jesus. And it's really that simple. Anything that takes your focus off of Him deflates your faith. Turn again to Him. Simple. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It is profoundly simple. There are a lot of us whose faith has deflated over time, and some because of circumstances, some out of neglect because of the worldly things in our life. But Peter did have the answer. When Peter's faith began to deflate, he turned and said, "Lord, save me. Lord, help me." He put his eyes back on Christ. In this auditorium this morning, there are people whose eyes are focused, spiritual eyes, focused right on the Lord. Faith is growing and strong. And some who've had their eyes on the Lord and turned away, looked at the circumstances, their faith is weak. And some who've never turned to Jesus at all. These moments ahead are your moments, Father, to work on them, and I pray that you do. May the invitation be a time that you take words weakly spoken and apply them as only you can. May we be people whose faith is growing, not deflating. And for that man or woman, that boy or girl who's here, who's never asked Jesus to be Lord of their life, thinking they don't really need it. Ego has seduced them to think that they're okay. Father, teach them the truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. There's none righteous, no, not one. But whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thank you for those who made decisions in the early service and for those who will today in this service. In Jesus' name, amen.